Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. So this morning, to end our gathering this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So I encourage you all to just go ahead and flip there. You know, we're going to just essentially just be walking through it, walking through the passage and discussing it. I hope this can be somewhat conversational as we discuss God's holiness and Isaiah's experience of it and also our experience of it. I really am just so grateful to be able to lead a study like this on Isaiah 6. I remember when I was asked to do this, I was scared to death. It's Isaiah 6. I mean, who is adequate to open up the scriptures and experience with Isaiah the prophet, him being before the throne of Christ, seeing him seated in heaven? And like I said, I was scared to death. I was saying with Isaiah, woe is me. I have to be up here and speak on these things. I'll also say one other thing. During my clinical rotations this year, during one of my evaluations, one of my preceptors said that I was monotone. I told her I preferred the word consistent. But that I appreciated her feedback, so I'll try to not be monotone. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll start talking about Isaiah 6. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture with my church family and teach on it and talk about it and draw out from them how this passage has shaped them. Lord, I pray that this will be a profitable time for all of us. And I pray that we'll leave here more convinced and convicted about how you are worthy of worship. And ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, you know, that I wanted to just share with you just a little bit about me and a portion of my spiritual growth. So, R.C. Sproul is the Holiness of God. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with it. Some of you might not be. But I wanted to mention it. I'm not going to be quoting from it the entire hour, even though I could, but that would be cheating. It's just one of those books that I look back on and I can tell it changed the trajectory of my Christian life. You know, I was going in one direction, I read this book, and I can see the bend in my life. You know. And, well, Why did it change my life? Why did it change my spiritual life? Why did it change my trajectory? I would say because that book did an excellent job of teaching me how much God is not like me. And I'm reading that book just made me realize the less that God is just like me, the more worthy of worship he is. You know? Not that, you know, before that time I knew that God and I were different, but, you know, in some respects, you know, yeah, he probably feels this way too. I can relate to him like this, not like that. But reading that book, which, of course, is, for the most part, R.C. Sproul walking through Isaiah chapter 6, he spends the entire book talking about how God is not like you and me. God is only like that. So that's why I'm just so grateful and humbled to be able to talk about this passage of Scripture with you all. So, beginning with the first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So, who was King Uzziah? Uzziah was a king of Judah, And his story is summed up in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So we could turn there, but I'll just kind of sum it up for you. So 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah, I mean, for the most part, was a pretty good king. I encourage you all, I think I'm going to encourage you all to do this several times today. Just when you get a chance, read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Look at the kings of God's people during that time. Some of them are extremely wicked, but some of them walk in the ways of the Lord. And for the most part, in the beginning of King Uzziah's reign, Uzziah did walk in the ways of the Lord. God blessed him. The Bible says, as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. Which is more than the chronicler can say for a lot of Judah and Israel's kings at that time. However, there's a turning verse. When he grew strong, he grew proud to his destruction. So what did King Uzziah do that was so bad? So King Uzziah, you know, he's defeating all of his enemies. He's having these massively successful building projects. He's super successful. And then he decides to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. He, the king, the extremely successful king. So why was that so bad? Does anybody have any thoughts on why that was so bad? Why would it be bad for Uzziah, the king, super successful. Now I'm going to go into the temple. Josiah?
He's not one of the priests.
Yeah, so King Uzziah, he's not one of the priests. That, King Uzziah is not authorized to do that. He's not authorized by the word of God because in the Pentateuch, God sets the standard and he gives the instructions for who can do these things. He sets the standard, how he's going to be worshipped, how he's going to be approached. The King Uzziah, I mean, just imagine. So back in the ancient Near East, you know, it would have been unthinkable for the king to not also be the chief intermediary between the pagan nation and the deity. That's just how it was back in the ancient Near East, ancient Mesopotamia. So King Uzziah, super successful. I'm sure he interacts with all these kings. He's defeating a lot of these kings of these pagan nations. They would have been the chief intermediary between their pagan deity and their people. King Uzziah, super successful. Now he wants to go burn incense in the temple. He probably has the attitude, hey, I'm doing pretty well. God wouldn't mind if I did this. God did mind. Burning incense was only for the Levitical priesthood. Not for the kings. Those offices were separate. In studying this passage, thinking about how Uzziah thought he gained this new authority, this reminded me of where Christ, you know, said to Pilate, you know, you would have no authority were it not granted to you by my Father. God grants authority, and God takes away authority. We don't make it up for ourselves. We don't give ourselves authority that is not granted to us by God. So I just think it's so neat how Isaiah's ministry, his call to the ministry, begins with a vision of the one who is truly sovereign and authoritative. You'll see that that Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Lord, L, then all lower cases after that L, O-R-D. Adonai, the sovereign one, the true king, king of kings. Adonai is the highest kingly title that communicates authority and power that the Old Testament uses and ascribes to God. And that's who Isaiah sees. Even though Uzziah was so powerful in his day, he died a shameful death. God cursed him with leprosy because of his sin. He died a shameful death of a leper, ostracized because the Bible also, in the Pentateuch, says that, you know, lepers are to be cast out outside the camp due to a sin. So moving on, above him, above the Lord, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So the seraphim are literally the burning ones. It's kind of the best translation of that word for these mighty angels. And these burning ones from creation have been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his glory." So I kind of want to ask y'all this question. Let's imagine that an unbeliever picks up a bulletin. A Grace Heritage Church that we have brought to work. So we can be memorizing the catechism, that we can be praying for our church family. We bring it to work. Our gathering hymn is "Holy, Holy, Holy," and our coworker asks, "What is this song about? What is this word? It's repeated three times." So what would you say? Well, a coworker asks you that. I mean, that you know is an unbeliever. We've actually been praying for them. Lord, let them ask a question and start the conversation. And they ask you about "Holy, Holy, Holy." How would you describe that? John?
This is a declaration that is distinct from the earth, that is high and lifted up, and that he alone is God. So just in contrast, the whole earth is full of his glory. So it is not him. He's above it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's good. That's a great definition, but also, from kind of the tendenness of y'all, I can tell that y'all think this is kind of difficult. I would think this is difficult, and I think there's a reason for that. So maybe a knee-jerk answer would be to say, ascribe to God moral perfection. That's not wrong. God is morally perfect. We are called to be holy in the sense of righteous and following God's law. And of course, there is no imperfection in God, and that is a facet of his holiness, but that's not the entire definition, is it? So I'll try to explain what I'm talking about. So Molly's uncle right now is returning to the United States from an attempt to climb Mount Everest. Okay. He's actually attempted this several times, hasn't quite made it to the summit, so that means he'll probably try to go again. Anyway, so Mount Everest. So as we know, Mount Everest is the highest place on Earth, right? You all know that. You can't get any higher than Mount Everest and still have your feet on the ground. So the phrase, the words, "Holy, holy, holy," that is like the Mount Everest of our language. It's the Mount Everest of human speaking when it comes to our attempts to describe God. We can't get any higher than that. Already, we're like straining at the leash of language when we are trying to describe this aspect of God, about how he's separate from us. He's not like me. He's other. He's above me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's about the best we can do. And still have our feet on the ground. He's not just a larger, kinder man. He is God. You know, one commentary I read... saying God is holy is like saying God is God. So I think that's helpful, but also it's hard to wrap your brain around. It's impossible to wrap your brain around. We'll still be considering that phrase for eternity in glory. Thinking about what does it mean for God to be God? An evening in our Guatemala trip actually helped remind me of this. Thinking about the word holy, we attempted to to sing Holy, Holy, Holy in Spanish. It was a feeble attempt. It was a feeble attempt. We were attempting to bless the employee of the hotel that we were staying in. But we tried. But in Spanish, it began with the words sanctu, sanctu, sanctu. Sanctu. This comes from the same root word, of course, where we get our word sanctuary. Sanctuary, a location that is set apart. So, you know, growing up in church, John and I, we would play hide and seek all over the church grounds, but we'd be told not the sanctuary, because the sanctuary, you know, it's set apart. It's not common. It's not for common use. You shouldn't approach it in the same way. Moving on to this chapter, so the seraphim, they're calling out one to another, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Man, what a scene. Have you ever experienced, I'm sure you have, an airplane flying too low, breaking the sound barrier, the whole house shaking? Either at home or at work. I mean, that's what's being described here. At the voice of one of the seraphim calling out, "Holy," the whole house is shaking. The earth is filling, the room is filling with smoke. You're having a sense of what Isaiah the prophet is experiencing? Are y'all feeling like uncomfortable at the thought? That's been my experience, you know, reading and dwelling on this chapter for the past couple of weeks. And then Isaiah speaks. He speaks, audibly, he's quoted, and the first time in the book of Isaiah, it's here. And the first words that this prophet says is that he pronounces a woe upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." So why would the first words that Isaiah speaks, why would they be a woe upon himself? What do y'all think?
I think that's similar to the experience that Peter had when he actually realized that Jesus was Lord. He said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." So I think when we truly understand the holiness and the glory of God, we realize that we are not worthy to be in his presence.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mentioned that experience in Luke 5. Do you want to provide some more context? What was going on with Peter and in that story, in that account?
The incident was the Lord was using the boat to preach to the people.
Right.
And he asked Peter to let down the nets to catch the fish, and Peter was reluctant, but he did that anyway, and there was a miraculous catch of fish.
Yeah, for sure.
And he realizes that Jesus is God.
Right, so Peter's the fisherman, right? That's his career. They've been fishing for a while. No success. And this was Peter's job. He was the professional. Here comes Jesus. Fishing is not his trade. I'm sure Christ was a skilled carpenter, but you know, Peter apparently really didn't esteem his fishing skills that well. Jesus says, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat." You can just imagine Peter. "Whatever you say, Lord." And then the nets are filled to such a degree that the boat is in trouble of sinking, the nets are breaking. And then what does Peter do? He doesn't respond by, you know, offering Jesus a job. He's struck by, again, the godness and the otherness of Christ, dwelling in Christ, the same holiness of God that is that Isaiah is experiencing here. And you're right, Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I do not belong here, beside you. And that is what Isaiah is saying here. Woe is me. He's saying, what am I doing here in the presence of you, holy God? In the presence of holy God, Isaiah doesn't feel safe. Let's see. There's a part of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book of C.S. Lewis, The Love. I might know where I'm going, or maybe not. Lucy is with the character Mr. Beaver, right? And for the first time, the Beaver is introducing them, sharing with Lucy and the other children the news about Aslan the Lion, the true king of this land. Lucy's pretty astounded that the king of this land is a lion. So her first question is he a safe lion? And then the character Mr. Beaver, he just laughs. Safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. That's what Isaiah is experiencing here. He's not in the presence of one who is safe, but he's in the presence of one who is good. And our God is not safe, but he is good. And that's what we need, because our enemies are not safe, and they're evil. And I've just been glorying in that for the past 2 weeks. We know that God is good, and he was good and merciful to Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to me, me being Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So this I had actually never really seen before. I do want y'all to note that the burning coal was taken from an altar. That is significant. That symbolizes something. It symbolizes sacrifice, what happened on altars. Things were sacrificed, blood was shed, and a coal was taken from this altar to cleanse Isaiah from his sin, symbolizing the blood of Christ, which is the only hope for our cleansing of sin. That's why I can say to all of y'all, if y'all are Christians, that I can quote these words to you, these same words that were quoted to Isaiah. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. Hallelujah. So let's just think for a moment. What if this hadn't happened to Isaiah? So if Isaiah had not been cleansed, if his guilt had not been taken away, he would have never been a mouthpiece for God. I suggest to you that he would have never moved past verse 5 if his guilt had not been taken away, if his sin had not been atoned for. Verse 5, what did it say? Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm full of guilt, full of sin. I even know what I deserve. What hope is there for me? So are any of you silenced because you feel stuck in thinking that God is against you? I've been there. But Isaiah was told that his guilt was taken away and that his sin atoned for. I'm going to quote the Puritan, Thomas Watson. He was commenting on this psalm, on a particular psalm. The psalm speaks of God and that he's cast our sins into the depth of the sea. The psalmist says, he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And then Watson adds, and I love this. I love this because I grew up fishing and fishing with my grandparents. I love this analogy. Watson adds, he casts our sins into the depths of the sea, not as cork, but as lead. Isn't that awesome? So what's he saying? So if our sins have been cast into the sea, as one casts a cork or a float, they might be away from us, but we would forever be able to see them, because those would never sink. Those would never sink out of our sight. It would always be there as a reminder of what we've done in our past, never sensing a true sense of forgiveness. But if we're in Christ, our sins are as separated from us as we are from lead in the bottom of the ocean. And that is cause for glory. So Isaiah is commissioned. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. He volunteers without hesitation. He doesn't even wait to hear what the commission is going to be. He does this as a result of his assurance of pardon. So, you know, most studies of Isaiah 6, they kind of stop there, right? We've talked about the holiness of God. Isaiah is forgiven. We get to hear Isaiah say, here am I, send me. That's how I memorize the verse. But Isaiah 6 continues on. And, you know, I'll just go ahead and say what follows isn't really comfortable to talk about. The last part of Isaiah 6 is not comfortable. I'm sure it wasn't comfortable for Isaiah to hear it after his enthusiastic volunteering for this mission. I think we all know that Isaiah's message will be a blessing to generations to come. And it's Isaiah's message is blessing us to this day. But for the most part, it was not a blessing to his generation. It was an instrument of hardening to his own generation. So, actually, this latter part of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament a lot, at least 5 times. And I would say most notably in John chapter 12, this part of Isaiah 6 is quoted. John chapter 12 records the ending of Jesus' public ministry. You know, for the longest time, Jesus would preach to the crowds. He would interact with the Pharisees. He would teach to the crowds in parables, open the scrolls and read scriptures to the crowd, saying, in your presence, this is fulfilled. John chapter 12, that ends. His public interaction in that relationship ends. And this part of Isaiah is quoted. You know, with the part where it says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is quoted, because as John chapter 12 speaks to, the crowds, you know, they were interested in the miracles. They were interested in the signs. But they were not interested in the words of Christ. Christ's words and the Gospels are clear on this. They were not always heard with gladness. And they often were not. Yeah. So you can see how this passage of the Old Testament, I'm sure, was a comfort to the early church. Because here Isaiah experienced difficulty during his preaching of God's word, so did the early church, so did Christ experience resistance. In Luke chapter 2, what did Simeon the prophet say? He said that Jesus was appointed for both the rising and the falling of many in Israel by his words. So what does this passage mean for us? Where people can keep on hearing the words of God, but not understanding. Keep on seeing the words of God, seeing the words preached, and not perceiving. So Ray Ortland, he wrote a book on Isaiah that I've been using to prepare and I've been reading. He says, so every time you hear the word of God preached, you either come away closer or nearer to God. You either come away more softened to his words, or you come away more hardened. There's not a neutral response. There's not a neutral response. So I'm personally pleading with all of you here. So don't fall into the rut of saying, well, the words of the Bible are interesting and all. And I tell you what, if God would just perform a miracle today in front of my eyes, then I would believe. Yeah, that would do it. If God would just perform a sign, I mean, who's read the Old Testament, parts of the New Testament? Wow, they really had it good. All these signs being performed in front of them. I mean, I would really believe that. So, I'm going to flip over to Luke chapter 16. And I would encourage you all to flip over. Again, this is not comfortable. I'm about to share with you all, in my opinion, the scariest portion of Scripture. To me, this is a section of the parable or the story that we all know, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So why would I be flipping here? So we all know the story. The rich man prospered. Lazarus, he was poor. He died alone. The rich man died amongst friends and found himself in hell. And all of a sudden, the rich man is pleading with Abraham. He's pleading with Abraham, you know, send me back. Or send Lazarus, rather, to my father's house. Warn my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Send somebody back from the dead. That'll get them to believe. That'll do it, Lord. What does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man's like, well, you misunderstood. No, I'm saying send somebody back from the dead. Now, Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So what am I trying to say? The message of God's word is your only hope of salvation. So I'm pleading with you to believe it. The words of Christ are your only hope, not signs. If you won't listen to the words of Christ, you would not even believe if someone were to come back from the dead. And that is terrible to me. So I urge you all to believe it and to ask God to help your unbelief. Christ's words and his gospel are not neutral. According to 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is either foolishness to those who are perishing or the power of God to those who are being saved. One book over, 2 Corinthians, the gospel is either a fragrance of life to life, or a fragrance of death to death to the hearers of these words. So ending the chapter, Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." So the sovereign king, Adonai, will judge the nation. So this, of course, is prophesying the collapse and the exile of the kingdom of Judah. So that, I mean, what a horrific description that we've just read. And but what have they done to deserve this? You know, Jonathan Rickett spoke to this last week. Isaiah 5, where the Lord does level woes against the nation. We talked about the images of judgment. But again, I encourage you to read 1 and 2 Kings, especially since we're reading here in Isaiah. Isaiah's prophesying about this exile and the judgment. Read 1 and 2 Kings and read the disobedience of God's people to God's commands and weep and be heartbroken over the wickedness of the people of God who had been given so much and yet still disobeyed. So God is promising a 90% loss here, right? And though a tenth remain. In 2 Kings chapter 21, now, who knew that this word picture was in the Bible? 2 Kings chapter 21. God says, "I will wipe Jerusalem like one wipes a dish. I will wipe it and turn it upside down." Yikes. For the idolatry of the people of God, he will do that. So has God abandoned his promises then? To the house of David, to the people of Israel? So no, he hasn't. He hasn't. Look at the last verse. So we talk about the house of Israel, Judah, will be felled. And a stump will remain. But what does he say about that stump? The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed. So that's Genesis 3:15 language, right? And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I mean, the entire Old Testament is about the preservation of the holy seed from Genesis 3:15. So the wickedness of Judah's kings did not defeat God's plan of salvation. He will preserve a remnant out of which the Messiah will come. So, the holy seed is a stump. I'll just encourage you, even though not to take any thunder away from the person who will teach from the following chapters of Isaiah, but let's flip to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's read the first verse. Isaiah picks up on this language that he uses in chapter 6. What does Isaiah chapter 11 1 say? Someone read it, please. Take on.
"There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit."
Yes. Yes, hallelujah. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That is a prophecy for the Messiah to come from this stump that remains from God's judgment. Hallelujah. So that's Isaiah 6. Does anybody have any questions or comments? This marvelous chapter of God's Word. Yeah, Garrett.
Why do you think it is that Isaiah specified that it was his lips that were simple. Any thoughts on that?
So why would you have said his lips? So I didn't think about that a lot this week, but the two things that do come to my mind, number one, I think of the Apostle James spending so much time discussing the tongue in his epistle, just because the tongue and the lips are such a place for evil and sin, speaking without thinking. And then my second thought is he speaks of his lips because his role will be a prophet of God, speaking God's words. And he senses more than anything that this part of me needs to be cleansed if I'm going to be useful to you. Do you have any thoughts on why he would have expressed his lips?
That's what I would say.
I would say also the scripture ties closely together the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart.
Yeah.
And so the whole person comes into view as you think about the necessity of thoroughness of cleansing.
Right.
That comprehensive.
And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you probably sense the condition of his heart by the words of his mouth. Anyway, well, I'll close in prayer. We can definitely speak more about this tonight. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this Lord's Day that we've spent together as a church family, singing and praying, listening to God's Word preached, and then discussing your scriptures as a church, Lord. I thank you for how profitable your words are. I thank you for giving us a glimpse into the throne of God and giving us motivation and conviction to worship you in the way that you deserve to be worshipped. Lord, I pray that we'll have a profitable afternoon and lunchtime, and that we'll gather this evening as a family to pray and rejoice for missionaries abroad and to pray for needs in our church family and to praise you for all that you've done. And in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.